Please open with me now in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of John. Today we're going to finish chapter 11. We're going to consider John chapter 11 from verse 45 down through verse 57. John 11, 45 through 57. Last week we considered the raising of Lazarus from the dead, possibly the greatest of all of the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Lazarus, who had been in the grave for 4 days, was sovereignly and powerfully brought back to life at the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who brings life to the dead. In the verses that are before us now, we read of the aftermath of Lazarus's resurrection. How is it that people respond to what Jesus has done? Let's read now from God's Word. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will come to the feast, not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And this ends this reading in God's Word. Let's now look once again to God in prayer. Lord, our God, this is your Word, your inspired, infallible, authoritative, life-giving Word. This Word which is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, O Lord, we pray that you would use that Word to that very end now among us, that we might behold our Savior in it and trust in him and look to him for life and for salvation. Oh, Lord our God, use this now for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Indeed, the Bible is a book that is unlike any other book. If you read, for example, a book of history, you get to read of events that happened long ago that might be interesting but might not be all that relevant for you today. If you read a book of fiction, you get to read a story that might capture your attention, the characters you might find fascinating, but nonetheless, it's a made-up story. It doesn't have any real relevance, maybe, again, to your life today. But the Bible is a book that's entirely different. You open up the pages of the Bible, and though these words were written sometime between about 2,000 and 3,500 years ago, nonetheless, you open up the pages of the Bible, and you see that it is talking about you. And not only that it's talking about you, but that it's also talking about your Savior, the one who lived not just long ago, but continues to live and save people today. And so there is nothing in all of the world that we could read or study that is more relevant to us in our situation than the Bible, which is the Word of God. And that's exactly the kind of thing that we're going to see in this passage today. It's going to tell us about these events that happen after the raising of Lazarus, that are happening just in the week or so before the Lord Jesus himself is going to suffer and die on Calvary's tree. But yet, even here, we see things about the heart of man, and we see things about our Lord Jesus that are crucial for us to see and to understand today. Well, we're going to make our way through this passage today, really in just four different steps, four different points. I'm calling these four points, first of all, severe blindness. Secondly, tragic expediency. Third, substitutionary death. And fourth, steadfast purpose. Severe blindness, tragic expediency, substitutionary death, and steadfast purpose. Well, first of all, I want us to consider severe blindness. Severe blindness. Well, after the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, it's interesting, we don't read about Lazarus and his experience. We don't read right now of Mary and Martha. We'll read of them again at the beginning of chapter 12. But we do read about the response of a number of the Jews who witnessed this miracle. And verse 45 tells us that many of the Jews, having witnessed the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, come to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about them a little bit more towards the end of today's sermon. But interestingly, also we read in verse 46 that some of the Jews who witnessed this miracle with their own eyes don't believe in Christ. Out of unbelief and in continued opposition to Jesus, they become informants about Jesus' activity to his avowed enemy, the Pharisees. And so they go, verse 47 or 46 tells us, they go to the Pharisees and they describe to them what it was that Jesus had done. And they do this in order to sound alarm and to arouse their active opposition. And so a report is given to the Pharisees. And as a result of this, there then is called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, this is the first time in John's Gospel that we encounter the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish council, as it were, kind of the executive and legislative and judicial branches of the Jewish government, kind of all rolled into one. And though Judea was under Roman jurisdiction ultimately, the Romans allowed the Sanhedrin to govern the internal affairs of the nation. Now, in Jesus' day, the Sanhedrin was controlled by the chief priests. It was presided over by the high priest. These priests were primarily of the party called the Sadducees. Though there were some Pharisees who generally were scribes, that were kind of an influential minority within the Sanhedrin. So that's what the Sanhedrin was. It was the ruling Jewish council. And they now meet in order to try to solve the Jesus question. We read of that in verse 47. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, and they said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." And I want to pause right there for a moment. That's a striking admission. They admit that Jesus was performing many miracles. Certainly, this miracle of the raising of Lazarus was the one that was immediately before them, but they say he had performed many miracles before that as well. And so what you have here, and if we just stop for a moment and think about this situation, we have a number of people, first of all, a number of Jews who witnessed with their own ears the Lord Jesus Christ calling Lazarus out of the grave, and then saw with their own eyes this corpse that had been dead and in the grave for 4 days come back to life at the declaration of Jesus. And then these people who witnessed that go and tell the Pharisees, and the whole Sanhedrin gathers together and admits this Jesus has done miracles like this. They acknowledge, even Jesus' enemies here, acknowledge that Jesus was performing miracles. And yet, and this is the striking thing about it all, and yet they are not bowing down to him as Lord. They aren't saying, well, he must be the Messiah that has come to deliver us, the Messiah promised as of old. But rather, acknowledging that this miracle has taken place, they now want to kill Jesus. Friends, this speaks volumes about the blindness of man's sinful heart. Here, the Son of God himself is standing in their midst, demonstrating the life-giving power and the salvation that he has for sinful men. And all that they want to do is to get rid of him and to kill him. They will not believe. Oh, what a demonstration this is of the heart of men. Romans 1, their foolish hearts were darkened. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, and they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Or we have that parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 17. Do you remember that parable? There were two men. One of them was a rich man. He dies. He goes into hell, and there's another one, a poor man, Lazarus, and he dies, and he goes into heaven. And in this parable, the rich man can see Lazarus there, and there's a great gulf fixed between the two, and one can't pass to the other. And the rich man says, well, Father Abraham, go back and speak to my family, because if someone goes back to them from the dead, they will repent. Luke 17 says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And that's exactly what's going on here. So deep is this blindness and the sinfulness of the heart of man that here Jesus raises the dead and they do not believe. I just want to make a couple of applications of this before we move on to our next point. First of all, to say to you that if you are unbelieving in Jesus Christ today, the problem is not the lack of evidence for Jesus Christ. The problem is your blindness of heart. And I urge you to say, don't say, well, if only God would do this or that or that. God raised Lazarus from the dead in the sight of these people, and they did not believe. And you're in the same situation. You are not believing in this one who was able to raise the dead. And the problem is the sinfulness and blindness of your heart. And I urge you, cry out to God today, oh Lord, give me sight, spiritual eyesight. Help me to see the beauty of Christ and to place my faith in him. I want you to say, secondly, another application, that is that if for those of you that have been saved, this is an indication of the spiritual blindness that you have been rescued from. What makes you differ from these people who wanted to put Jesus to death? The only thing that makes you differ is the grace of God. That was your heart. That was your heart. When Jesus was first told to you and about all of his glory, you didn't want anything to do with him. And it's that he rescued you from, to behold his glory and to flee to him by faith and to find life in him. Oh, what thankfulness we should have for the rescue that we have been given. But let me just give you one other application, and that is that we should not be surprised when we see this kind of spiritual blindness today. We live in a world, we live especially in a region of the world in which people, for the most part, do not trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And what's wrong? What's wrong is the spiritual blindness of their hearts. And some people want to say, well, you know, if the church would just change with the times, well, more and more people would believe. We need to market Christ better for today's consumer, as it were. If only the church would speak more relevant messages to the felt needs of people. If only the church would avoid offensive doctrines like sin and hell and simply say that we're all on a journey to the same place. If the church would just have a little bit more casual atmosphere, well then this generation would be reached. And the answer to that, dear friends, is no. No, people don't come to Jesus when he's best marketed. People come to Jesus when their spiritual blindness is taken away. I mean, even if a man rises from the dead, people don't believe unless the Holy Spirit's at work. And so what are we called to do as a church? What we're called to do is to be faithful to God's truth and to be radical in our commitment to Jesus Christ and our love for him. And then what we are to do is to pray that God would open the spiritual eyes of others. And that way, when people do have their eyes open and become converted, what they will find is not a church that is spiritually emaciated and compromised with the world, but they'll find a church that believes in the Jesus of the Scriptures and a church that is committed and devoted to him. So friends, don't be surprised when we see spiritual unbelief, when we see spiritual blindness today, but also this is a God who can open up spiritually blind eyes. Well, so that's our first point, this kind of the blindness of unbelief, spiritual blindness. But now secondly, I want us to see a tragic expediency, a tragic expediency. Well, the Sanhedrin, as we've seen, is blinded in unbelief. So what course does the Sanhedrin take being blinded in unbelief? Verse 48 tells us. They say, what are we to do? This man performs many signs. Well, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so you see, they're afraid. And what they're afraid of is that if Jesus keeps performing these signs, there's going to be a kind of fever pitch of messianic expectation. And especially during this season when great crowds are gathering to Jerusalem for the Passover and the population of Jerusalem will be 10 times the size that it is normally. And there's going to be all of this commotion. And what's going to happen is that Rome is going to notice the commotion and they're going to come down hard upon Jerusalem. And thus, they'll, as it were, take control there. John Calvin makes this rather insightful statement. He says that the Sanhedrin cloaks their wickedness by a plausible disguise, the zeal for public good. They act as if they are concerned, ultimately, for the political peace of the nation. Well, if Jesus continues on like this, everything's going to be in turmoil. Our nation will no longer be at peace. But in reality here, what's going on is their concern is much more selfish than that. Did you notice in verse 48, there they say the Romans will come and take away both our place, presumably the temple, and our nation. In their minds, it was theirs. And their anxiety is primarily centering around maintaining the position and the power that they had attained within Israel. They were driven by a kind of political self-interest. And it's from this framework that then Caiaphas, The high priest then speaks. He speaks in verses 49 and 50. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, in reality, he was high priest about 18 years, including this fateful year here, but Caiaphas says to them, "You know nothing at all." It's a rather sarcastic way of speaking. He's saying, "You dimwits, okay? Get with it. There's a simple solution to the Jesus problem, and the solution is this. Do you not understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish?" The solution is this: kill Jesus. Take him out. Yeah, there might be a stir for a little while, but Rome's going to be off of our backs. And hey, what is one man, even one innocent man, but what is one man compared to the peace of a nation? That's what he's saying. It's really an argument from expediency. It's a pragmatic argument. You know, if the Sanhedrin were godly people, what they should have done, well, they may have been fearful about what Rome was going to do, but they should have said, "Well, Jesus is innocent, and so we're not going to kill him." There should have been a kind of principle above their pragmatism, which should be our policy as well in any situation that we find ourselves in. Principle above pragmatism. We ought never, ever to commit any sin, even if we feel that we're backed into a corner, but rather we are faithful to God and we trust Him with the results always. But that wasn't the approach of the Sanhedrin in this situation. They were governed by self-interest. Everything was sacrificed to what seemed good to themselves. The only thing in their sight was, we want to remain in power. We want Rome off of our backs. And so it didn't matter that to them what Jesus did or what Jesus said, or even if the claims he made were true. Everything was sacrificed to their own ease and their own self-interest. Let me just ask you, isn't it so often the case today as well? People live lives of expediency. I want to challenge each of us in this. What is at the center of your concern? Is it yourself? Your own ease? Your own position? Your own wealth? Your own popularity, life going smoothly the way that you want to, and are you willing to sacrifice things that are important in order to maintain that which you want? Friends, many people even use religion in that way. They want a religion that fits their lifestyle. Religion that demands the amount of time in their schedule that they're willing to give it. It fits into their schedule. Religion that fits into their pocketbook. Don't want to give too much. Religion that fits into their lives. You see, where religion itself even is sacrificed to the cause of self-interest. That was what was going on in the Sanhedrin. They weren't true Jews, as it were, looking for the Messiah. Wondering, could it be that Jesus is the Messiah, like Simeon in the temple who was praying that the Messiah would appear? These weren't true Jews in that sense, but rather they were those who, as it were, co-opted Old Testament religion for personal and selfish reasons. And again, how many people are doing the same today? Are you doing the same today? There are ways in which you want your Christianity to fit into its box and to simply support your lifestyle and your life aims and your desires and your goals, and religion just ought to kind of keep to itself in its own area. Again, that's what they were doing. And as a result, they crucified the Lord of glory. Oh, how different it must be for the true Christian. The true Christian says, "No, I don't want Jesus to serve me. Rather, I want to serve him." And whatever changes he says, Jesus says, needs to take place in my life, I'm willing for those changes to take place. Whatever he says my schedule should look like and my money should look like, my time should look like, whatever he says my life should look, I'm willing to sacrifice it all for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's the attitude of the Christian. What does Jesus say elsewhere? He says that whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The Sanhedrin was seeking to save their lives, and they lost it. But for us, we must say, I'm willing to lose it all to be a follower of this one, Jesus of Nazareth. And they are the ones who truly find it. Tragic expediency. But now third, and I want us to see now, a substitutionary death. Substitutionary death. When Caiaphas said those words, do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish? John, the Apostle John, in reflection upon Caiaphas' words, says this, verse 51, Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Do you see what he's saying here? That Caiaphas was speaking purely out of self-interest, but nonetheless, that God used his words to express a deeper purpose. Indeed, the reason why Jesus Christ was going to die. And let me just pause here to say, this is such a lesson. As we're going to go through that week before Jesus' crucifixion, we're going to see this time and again. That we're going to see over and over again very wicked purposes from wicked men. We're going to see wicked purposes from Caiaphas and from the Sanhedrin and from the soldiers and from the Jewish crowds. And from Herod, and from Pontius Pilate. Wicked purposes from wicked men. But in each case, we're going to see how these wicked purposes are going to end up fulfilling the eternal purpose of God for the salvation of his people. That in them putting to death Jesus Christ, that the death of Jesus is going to be the very thing that secures the salvation of all of his people. As it says in the psalm, even the wrath of man shall praise thee. It's a wonderful statement of God's sovereignty. And so Caiaphas unwittingly speaks words of truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are these words of truth that he speaks of? Well, he says that one man should die for the people. This is telling us of Christ's substitution for his people. That when Jesus Christ dies on the cross of Calvary, he's not dying simply for himself, but rather he is bearing the sins. He's taking the curse of his people upon himself. And by his death, he not merely opens the way for salvation for all who would desire to walk through it. But what he actually does is he actually pays the penalty for his people. Our sin laid upon Jesus Christ. The penalty suffered in his body for our sin. So that all for whom Jesus died are then freed from that penalty themselves. And if you are here today as a Christian, the only reason that you are that your sins are not counted against you today is because they were laid upon Jesus Christ on that cross of Calvary. And he suffered hell for you on that cross. What a glorious message that is. It's a message of substitution, the substitution for our sins. And who was it that Jesus served as a substitute for? For whom did he die? We read here that he died for the nation. Okay, he said, do you not understand it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish? But what is this nation? What Caiaphas meant was the nation of Israel. But what the scriptures open up for us is that this nation, as it were, for whom Jesus died, is something even bigger and greater than Israel. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that we are the church is a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And so who was it that Jesus Christ died for? He died for, as it were, the holy nation of his people that consists of Jews, yes, but not just of Jews, but also, as it says there in verse 52, the children of God who are scattered abroad. That is, Gentiles who are scattered across this whole globe. And that by the one offering of Jesus Christ for our sins, he now gathers into one people, Jew and Gentile alike, who come to place their faith in this Savior. It is the church of Jesus Christ which is redeemed by his precious blood. He dies to make us one, together bound by the blood of Christ, into one family. And so it is indeed through Christ's sacrificial substitutionary death that sinners are rescued and are brought to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. This is the grand truth that Caiaphas didn't even know he was speaking about, but that is expressed here. It's a glorious truth concerning the death of our Lord Jesus. And so I want you to think about this for a second. What was it that the Jewish leaders desired? What did Caiaphas desire? What they desired was that they would kill Jesus so that Jesus' followers would no longer follow him, that the Jewish nation would be preserved, that the temple would be kept, and that their power and position as leaders would be secured. That's what their desire was. But what was it that God did? What did God do? Well, by the same death of Jesus Christ, Jesus indeed was killed. But what happened was this, that by his death, far from his followers no longer following him, rather the gospel of this crucified Messiah was spread. And his followers multiplied many, many, many times over until it fills the world today. And the Jewish leaders and the Jewish nation and the temple that they so badly wanted to preserve, what happened to that? Well, that was destroyed, the judgment of God, by the Romans who came in AD 70. And indeed took possession of that land and destroyed the temple. But what did God do? What did God do, as it were, on the ashes of that temple? He built up what the temple and what the Jewish nation had pointed to all along, which is the church of Jesus Christ, the multinational, united church extending through all ages, made up of those for whom Jesus died. And so, again, do you see what's going on here? That when the Jewish leaders had this very limited vision, and they put themselves first, and their own position first, and they said, we have a way to figure this all out. They were able to do what they wanted to do to kill Jesus, but nothing went according to plan. But oh, dear friends, what God did through that same death of the Lord Jesus, something far beyond what any of us could have conceived. He created the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know that to belong to this church and to serve this crucified Jesus Christ is the highest privilege that you or that I ever could have? It's a substitutionary death. The good purposes of God. But now fourthly and finally, I want us to see a steadfast purpose. a steadfast purpose. Well, with this statement of Caiaphas, an important threshold has been crossed. Verse 53, from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. The Sanhedrin is now devoted to putting Jesus of Nazareth to death. And we read, beginning in verse 55, that now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and the Jews begin to gather in Jerusalem and purify themselves in the week before Passover. And there's growing interest in the Lord Jesus. They're discussing among themselves, well, what do you think about Jesus? Is he going to come or isn't he going to come? And the Sanhedrin is putting their plans into action. And so Jesus is a topic of discussion and the topic of human planning and human scheming. What are they going to do to Jesus of Nazareth? But in the midst of this all, what is Jesus doing? We read verse 54, that Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness, probably about 12 miles outside of Jerusalem, to a little town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Jesus, while there was mounting opposition against him, was in control of the situation all along. He was going to die at his appointed hour. When the time would fully come, he would suffer for his people on the cross of Calvary. Jesus is in perfect control in the midst of the storm that is being created. And let me just say to you, so it is now with the Lord Jesus Christ. At times it feels like the world is spinning out of control. False religions seem to be spread. The nations are raging. Secularism is progressing. But of this we can be confident, that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns and he is in absolutely perfect control. And in the same way that his purposes were going to be accomplished on Calvary's cross, so his purposes will continue to be accomplished in the gathering of all of his people scattered abroad. And then at just the right time, even as he first appeared in Bethlehem's manger and on Calvary's cross, so he's going to appear at just the right time on the clouds of heaven to gather his church home to himself. And that's good news. It's tremendous news, amazing news for the believer. And so what does it call you to do? It calls you to do the very opposite of what the Sanhedrin does. Don't be among those who are putting self first and discarding Jesus along the way, but rather be those who are submitting yourself to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only Savior from our sins. Trust in him. Look to him. Serve him. Be a part of his church. Let me just say, young people, just for a second, you know, do you want to be part of something big and something important in your life? I hope you do. I hope you don't want to just waste your life, go through your life thinking of small things, doing little things. I want you to be part of something big, something important. If that's what you desire, be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the biggest, most important thing in all of the world. It's the kingdom that Jesus is building and that he's going to come back for, and we're going to reign with Jesus in a new heavens and new earth forever and ever. That's what's going to happen. Consider it your highest joy to be a servant of Jesus Christ all of your days. Because, dear friends, again, as we see here, he was not a victim of circumstances. He was in control. He was coming to die for his people and to rescue us and to bring us into everlasting bliss with him. Trust in this Jesus for your salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, our God, we thank you for these events. Lord, we see the nations raging against our Lord Jesus, the high and mighty among the Israelite nation, scheming for his overthrow, to put him to death. Even now, as the nations scheme against the Lord and against his anointed today. But Lord, our God, how we thank you that then, as it is now, you are in perfect control. Oh, Lord, that your purposes were much higher and much bigger, that your purposes were that the very Son of God should suffer for us so that the curse would be lifted off of us and we would be forever freed and brought into not just Old Testament Israel, but brought into the New Testament church, this glorious multinational body made up of those who have been redeemed by this same precious blood. Thank you for this privilege. Lord our God, teach us from your word today. We do pray that if there are hearts of blindness, Lord, the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is absolutely overwhelming. Lord, where there are hearts of blindness, take those away, we pray. Enlighten those hearts. Give them eyes to see the beauty of Jesus and to trust in him. Lord our God, use your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.